good to have our brother Mark Colchin to come and speak to us this morning, and his wife Cindy as well. I hope you get to know them. They're a lovely couple, and we've enjoyed knowing them, knowing their ministry. First time I got to know Mark and his wife was a trip we made to Bermuda when he was the coordinator. I was going to say tour guide. It wasn't too much coordinator. Tour guiding as far as that goes. Once we got to Bermuda, we got those mopeds, you know, and off we went, you know. So Mark was back there. But we really enjoyed that good time. If you ever want to get to know somebody, why, go to Bermuda. That's a nice place to go, you know. But it's good having Mark here, and we trust the Lord's blessing upon you as well as each of us this morning as the Lord speaks through you.
That time in Bermuda was in 1993. It was for a conference that we had over there with Tom Taylor and Alan Parks. And we had a number of people actually from the Pennsylvania area, and certainly had a wonderful time of fellowship and ministry around God's Word. It's good to be back here again at Greenwood Hills. We feel that we have so many friends here. Now, that's the way I usually introduce it when I feel quite at home at an assembly where I'm preaching. I've abandoned the phrase, it's good to be back with some old friends, because as the years go on, that really becomes true. But it is good to be here amongst friends. Now, Bruce didn't really make a mistake when he said, please turn to the book of Acts, because that's where our message will be this morning. It won't be Acts chapter 2, it'll be Acts chapter 17. And that's where we'll be having our message this morning. He must have been peeking over my shoulder and looking at my notes. He didn't quite catch the reference, but he got the book for sure. Acts chapter 17. And I'd like to speak this morning on the topic of the religion of the world. The religion of the world. And let's begin our reading at verse 16. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him or feel for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And God has promised to read the bless the reading of His Word, and especially to the obedience that believers seek to do as they hear God's Word preached. Now, this account that we have right here of Paul's sermon at Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, occurred during Paul's second missionary journey. He actually had three missionary journeys. He was a great Christian, and he had three missionary journeys. And the account of the sermon here at Mars Hill occurred immediately after his encounter at Thessalonica and at Berea, two cities in that area. Paul had been in prison preaching the gospel and had been put in prison because of that over in Philippi. And then after he was released, he and his colleagues, specifically Silas, he was then allowed to go on, and he moved on to the city of Thessalonica. Again, another city there in the area of Greece. And as he was preaching the gospel, some of the Jews, it says, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the Gentiles who were there as well believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not everyone believed. When the gospel is preached, not every single person believes the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But some do, thankfully. And so some of these Jews who didn't believe, they were enraged by what they heard and by what they saw Gentiles whom they despised coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and having their lives completely turned around because of Christ. And so they were jealous, they were envious. And so they went to the marketplace and they hired out some base men, the scripture says, some people who didn't have very many scruples. And so they brought them back and they sought out Paul and Silas. And they went to the home of the man Jason, who was extending hospitality to Paul and Silas while he was in the area. And fortunately, Paul and Silas were not there. But Jason was, the host. And so they grabbed Jason and they dragged him out into the marketplace. And they said to the authorities in that town, "These are the men who have turned the world upside down." It was interesting. It was meant to be a derogatory statement, but actually it was a compliment. It was a testimony to the power of God in their particular lives. And so when they couldn't do any more, they took some bond from this person, Jason, they set him free and they let him go, and they sent him back home. Well, the word came to Paul and Silas that people are after you to take your life. And so quickly they sent these men away to the next town called Berea. And it says there in the scriptures, in the same chapter and earlier verses, it says that when they got to Berea, the people were there more fair-minded. They listened to the scriptures as to what they had to say, and many people came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, Jew and Gentile alike. But in the meantime, the word had gotten back to Thessalonica that Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel and people were coming to Christ. And so these same men who had tried to incur a riot back in Thessalonica caught up with Paul and Silas there at Berea. And so for safety's sake, they sent Paul off on a ship. And he came to the area of Athens. Meantime, Silas and Timothy were left back there at Berea. So as we come into verse 16 of this chapter, we see Paul all by himself in that city of Athens. And it says, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was wholly given over to idolatry. Paul saw idols everywhere he looked in this ancient city called Athens. The Bible tells us that God has put eternity into the hearts of man. And so God has designed each person's heart to worship Him. But when a person doesn't follow the Lord, when a person doesn't look to the Lord, something else is going to rush in and take its place. And Athens was a prime example of this, of a whole city given over to idolatry. There was not that truth of the true God in that area. And so Paul was bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into this city that was wholly given over to idolatry. Well, in this passage that we've read this morning, we see the religion of the world. Specifically in verses 16 through 21, we see three particular religious persuasions that characterized the ancient world at that time, during the time of the Apostle Paul, just not too long after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the religion that's prevalent in our day as well. The same religion that was prevalent then we can find in our society today. And those persuasions are found in verses 16 through 21. Then we see Paul's refutation to those religious persuasions in verses 22 through 31. His refutation to each of those particular persuasions that he encountered there at Athens. And in the final three verses, verses 32, 33, and 34, we see the response of the people to the gospel message. Wherever the gospel is preached, it will elicit at least three responses. And we'll see that and take a look at that closely in those last couple verses. Well, what are these three religious persuasions that we refer to? Religion of the world. What was characteristic of people then, and what's characteristic of the people in our world today? Well, the first one that Paul encountered, as we read, was idolatry. He came across idolaters as he came into this city of Athens. Athens was the educational and cultural center of the world at its time, but it actually had passed its zenith 500 years previous. That's when Athens was in its glorious days, when it was a world empire. But because of their sin, because of their idolatry, God judged that nation. God judged that empire. And so there was just vestiges of that empire there at the time that the Apostle Paul came into the area. There was still idolatry, the very reason why God had judged it as a nation. But it was still there. It was still operational, but it had passed its prime, so to speak. And the Apostle Paul came into this area and he saw all the idols in the area of Athens. A number of years ago on network television, they had a program called Peter and Paul, and it was an attempt by Hollywood, I believe, to chronicle the ministry of Peter and the Apostle Paul. Now, it's unusual when Hollywood takes up a theme from the scriptures and does it well. Of course, they take up themes and they embellish the story pretty much. David and Bathsheba, I think sometime back in the 50s, they had a romance between David and Bathsheba, and they sort of distort the facts. Hollywood's license to try to make it interesting. But in this particular account, I remember watching the program, it was very accurate. And they took the scriptures, as far as I could see, and really did a very wonderful job in trying to explain the ministry of Peter and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And in this scene where the Apostle Paul comes into Athens, they depicted it so well. Everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there was an idol. There was idols all around. They were like pillars all around. It's as if you could not even move without bumping into an idol. Harry Ironside, in his commentary on this section, says that it was easier in Athens, and this was the word, it was easier in Athens to find an idol than it was to find a person. They had so many idols there, an idol for everything in the world, they felt. They had every idea covered with an idol. Every part of society covered and represented by a false deity. So there was many idols, and he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. When a person doesn't have the truth of God in their lives, something rushes in to take its place. And whatever that is, the person becomes wholly consumed with that. Someone may say, well, we don't have idolatry in our day today. Oh, yes, we do. We have it in a very classical sense. In the world, many places in the world, there are still people bowing down to idols. And it almost seems that in this country, there are examples of that as well. But there's also, in a broader sense, idolatry in terms of a general way. There are people who bow down to the god of pleasure and the god of lust and the god of money and all the various aspects that we see. As a matter of fact, Paul, writing to the Colossians, says that we ought to avoid covetousness, which is idolatry. And so anything that occupies that place that God should have alone in terms of worship and adoration, anything that replaces him is idolatry. And whether it's an idol that's carved out of man's device and his workings, or whether it's some sort of ambition that a person has, it's still idolatry. It's giving place to something or some person other than God himself. And so, yes, we still do have idolatry. The scripture tells us this. Romans chapter 1 gives us the history of this. It says in that interesting epistle, because, God says, although they, humanity, knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became futile or vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God says, very back in the beginning of the dawn of man's creation, there was this innate desire to go away from God. And God says, when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The account for it actually comes to us in Genesis chapter 11, the beginning of idolatry at the Tower of Babel. There mankind, in disregard to God's command to spread across the face of the earth and to multiply, coalesced and organized and made an association, a league of nations, so to speak, and built this tower. And they said, let us build a city and a tower whose height may reach into the heavens. It was the first evidence of man's anti-God sentiment to try to do things apart from God in independence of Him and to do things and work there without having Him included in their plans. And you know, that same spirit is here today. It's represented in our government, in governments across the world. It's represented in the commercial system. It's an attitude of independence from God. We see it so easily in our educational systems. No place for God. In the government, no place for God. In the commercial system even, no place for God. More interested in serving these things that bring satisfaction, so to speak, to our lives and not giving God His first place. Well, when we understand these things, the Tower of Babel, the building of the Tower of Babel, Romans chapter 1, the account given to us there, we understand then that religion is not necessarily man seeking after God. It's just the opposite. Religion is man running away from God, trying to devise something else to take the place of God. And when Paul came into Athens, he saw the people wholly given over to idolatry. Way back, again, at the Tower of Babel, when that idolatry began, it progressed and passed through generation after generation, from nation to nation. And here we see it totally concentrated in the city of Athens. And Paul was provoked when he saw this. When someone knows the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't help but look in compassion upon those who are lost and have tried to worship somebody else other than the true God. Well, idolaters, we do have them in our day as well, and it represents those that perhaps have a belief in the supernatural, but certainly are not living the moral life. Here, the idolatrous system that was prevalent in Greece, there was all sorts of immorality that was wrapped up with this idolatrous worship. God says to the person who is not following Him, who is letting something else come in between them and God's rightful claim in their lives, He says, you shall have no other gods before Me. And that's God's word to all of humanity. Specifically was given to the nation of Israel, but God says it to every person. As I mentioned before, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has created eternity in the heart of man. And there is that innate desire for man to worship. And if that person is not worshiping the true God, something else will come in and take its place. And here it's very evident in the book of Acts that one of those groups that Paul encountered, one of those groups of the religion of the whole world, was that of idolatry. And this is what stirred him in his heart to bring to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second group that we see is found in verse 17. That group were devout moralists, worshipers. It says in verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue. Now this was a different group of people. And he went to the Jewish synagogue, and there he reasoned with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers. Those were Greeks who had been influenced by the Jewish religion, who understood that idolatry was not the way at all in life. And so they wanted to follow the system or the religious system of the Jew. And so they were Gentile worshippers influenced by the Jewish religion. And it says that Paul went to the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. I love the wording of that sentence. It tells us how desirous the Apostle Paul was to bring the good news to other people. That should be the same desire, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that you should have and that I should have. That is to go to all areas. Here the Apostle Paul went to the synagogue and reasoned. Notice the attitude of patience that he had. He reasoned. He talked with them. He didn't come in from an obnoxious standpoint and say, well, you dirty sinners, listen to what I have to tell you. He reasoned with them, and he explained the gospel to them. And he went to the synagogue, and then it says he went to the marketplace, inside and out of areas of worship, the general areas where the people were. And it says he went daily. Every opportunity that he had, he sought to preach the gospel. Well, who were these moralists? Well, there was this other group, another group that were there prevalent in Athens, and certainly they perhaps thought that they were cut above other people. They thought perhaps they had better blood than others around them, especially the idolaters. That they had a better understanding that there is one true God, and it was the right thing to do to worship God. But they were doing it in their own effort. They were doing it by their own good works. They were seeking by their morality. It was very interesting. In the book, Romans chapter 2, the section that was read this morning, is exactly the argument that was put forth. People by their own good doing seeking eternal life because of their good works. And you know, you can walk out across Route 30 right here and go into any neighborhood. And you can knock on the door and you could ask most people, how do you think you get your way to heaven? And they will say to you, it's by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's by cleaning up my life from bad habits and from doing all these things, these bad things. And then if I do these things, God will look at me acceptably and then I'll get my way to heaven. The majority of people will believe that. And that's good works. And we're told in the Bible very clearly, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, that for by grace that we've been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is absolutely nothing that we could do to make ourselves acceptable in God's sight. You know, you can take a clean, white piece of paper with not a single blemish on it. And you could say, what could be whiter than that? You just wait for the first snowfall. You put that piece of white paper up against the snow, the wonderful brand new snow that comes down. Is there anything whiter than snow? I don't think so. And we may look at our lives and say, there is absolutely nothing wrong with our lives, but you compare it against the holiness of God and it is tarnished and tainted and stained and everything else. And that's why God says in His Word, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, all our righteousnesses, all our righteous deeds, all the good things that we can do are as filthy rags in His sight. There is absolutely nothing that you can do, that I can do, that can merit our salvation in the eyes of God. It's because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And when I say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, I need Him as my Savior to stand in my place because of my sin. God looks at me through the Lord Jesus Christ and says, you're forgiven. And not because of anything that I have done. It's because of the finished work of Christ. But moralists, those devout worshipers, are those who go about thinking, well, I'm going to earn my way of salvation and I don't need anybody else to help me. I'm going to do it on my own. And this is another group that the Apostle Paul encountered here in Athens. Another aspect, another persuasion of the religion of the world. Idolaters who believed in the supernatural, but many gods. Here were moralists who believed in the supernatural, but one God. And that was their interpretation or understanding that they needed to get to heaven by their good works. And God says, absolutely not. Not by good works will you ever, ever obtain heaven. You know, perhaps they had just enough religion to keep them from getting the right thing. I understand when you go overseas to certain countries, you need to get a cholera immunization. And when someone gets a shot for immunization against cholera, they're actually getting a little bit of cholera. Do you realize that? They actually get a little bit of cholera in that syringe and it's injected in them. And they get a little bit of this cholera so that their body becomes immune to it, so when they go over there, they don't catch the real thing. And you know, there's a lot of people in the world who have just a little bit of religion, just enough to say, well, I don't really need what you're talking about. I've already got it. But they don't really have it in its totality. They have bits and pieces of it, but they don't really have it in totality. And so this is why the Apostle Paul was reasoning with them. They had a basis. They had some sort of scripture to work with. They were Jewish and Gentiles who have been influenced by the Jewish religion. So there was some sort of Bible base that they had. But the Apostle Paul needed to build on that base. And so this is another group that he encountered. Another group that we see can be found in verse 18. And these could be categorized as the philosophers. These were the intellectuals of the day. And actually, there's two persuasions within this group of philosophers. We read the first group was the Epicureans, and the second group were the Stoic philosophers. Now, the first one was the Epicureans, and they were followers of Epicurus, who lived some 200 or 300 years before. And the philosophy of the Epicureans was that pleasure was the chief end of mankind through experience. Epicurus apparently taught the philosophy that if you just simply live life to the fullest and experience as much as you could experience, that is how you find life and fulfillment and satisfaction in this world. Now, it may have started out as a wonderful philosophy to begin with, but in the course of time it degenerated, because any person's system of belief will cause them to go a certain direction, and for the Epicureans certainly was downhill. And so they, because they had this idea that the chief end of man is his pleasure, it had degenerated into a very, very horrible situation at this time. These were the original, could I say it, party animals of their day. Someone who's called to be have an Epicurean philosophy is the one who says, let's party hardy. Let's do the things that really we want to do. Let's live it up and enjoy life, because this is all there is. The focus isn't afterwards, like the idolaters or the moralists. The focus was here and now. Let's get as much as we can out of life right now. And forget about rules and regulations. We need to get the most out of life and really live it up. And this is a group that the Apostle Paul also encountered, the philosophers, these Epicurean philosophers. You can't quite think of someone who lives that way as a philosopher. Our idea of a philosopher is someone who sits with his smoking jacket on and has his pipe in his hand. You ask him a question, he ponders the thought. That's the idea we have of a philosopher. But here they had a philosophy. Everybody has a philosophy. There is not a single person in this world that doesn't have a philosophy of life. And whatever that philosophy is will lead you into a certain lifestyle. And the Epicureans here had a pleasure philosophy. Live it up as much as they could live it up. We have this in our society as well today. Back in the 1980s, I remember reading a tract that said that the planets are going to line up. It was 1984, I remember it real plainly. Jupiter and all these planets are going to line up, and when that occurs, all earthquakes are going to happen on the earth, and the earth is going to fall apart, and it'll be the end of the world. That's what the seculars, that's what people in the world were saying. That's what the National Enquirer and all these other tabloid magazines would say as you came across the supermarket to buy your groceries, headlines hitting you right in the face. Well, I remember hearing so many end-of-the-world parties. Let's have an end-of-the-world party. See, that's how mankind is. The world's coming to an end. Rather than repent and change our lives and get our lives in order, they say, let's have a party and really enjoy it. If we're going to go out, might as well go out in style. And that was the attitude that we saw back then, as we see all the time. The Epicureans. Well, God says to the Epicureans, as he says to anybody who has that type of philosophy, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. God says, okay, you can enjoy life, but just keep in mind that everything you do is going to be scrutinized and examined by a God who knows everything about your life. So be careful what you say and what you do. Well, the other group that Paul encountered here were the Stoics. They got their name from a particular place they spoke and studied in, a place called the Stoia Pokia. And someone who maybe mumbled said, there are the Stoics down there at this painted porch. That's what the word means. And so that's how they got their name, Stoics. And they were followers of Zeno. And they lived about, this fellow Zeno lived about the same time as this fellow Epicurus, about 300 years before the birth of Christ. And their philosophy was satisfaction in life will come from stern discipline. Let's live a disciplined life and we'll get much more out of life. Don't be like the Epicureans who are falling apart in dissipation socially. Let's live life in a disciplined way. And if we do this, we'll get the most out of life. We'll enjoy the finer pleasures of life. Now, they were different from the moralists in the sense that the moralists looked to the one God. Whereas the Epicureans' philosophy was here and now, the Stoics were thinking, well, we're going to focus right here on this as well. But we're going to study, and we're going to be stern and disciplined, and we're going to repress our feelings. And if we do that, we'll have satisfaction in life. The Epicurean said, let's live it up. The Stoic said, let's live it down. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want life to its fullest, you follow me. I am life. I've come to give life and to give it to you more abundantly. If you want abundant life, satisfaction in this world, as well as eternal life, you follow me. I am life. He said in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That is true satisfaction. And so all these people were looking for some sort of satisfaction in life, all these religions of the world, all these religious persuasions. The gospel has an answer for all these. Now, you know, interestingly, as I studied this passage, I saw that these were three groups, but actually four persuasions. And it's interesting to look at the different persuasions. The idolaters were immoral believers in the supernatural. They believed in many gods. The Stoics, according to Ryrie, Charles Ryrie, who had a commentary on this section, he says the Stoics were pantheistic, and they were moral believers in the supernatural. So they differed from the idolaters. They were moral as opposed to the immoral idolaters. The Epicureans were immoral, and their emphasis was on the here and now, and the devout worshipers, their emphasis was on the there and then. And so we have every single religious persuasion in the world, then and now. Well, they wanted to hear what Paul had to say, and they started to mock him. They said, who is this babbler? We've heard him preach about Jesus and the resurrection. Come with us, Paul. We want to take you to our special place where we have just the place for you to spout your philosophy. They thought he was just teaching another philosophy. So it says in verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is also called Mars Hill. It's there today in the city of Athens. And he says, we want to know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And interestingly, he says that verse 21, they apparently weren't employed very much. They said all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They had a lot of spare time on their hands. And so in verses 22 through 31, Paul then refutes every single religious persuasion. The gospel stands in contrast to the religion of this world. And all we need to do is to know what the gospel is all about. And we see the holes that it pokes in all the religious philosophy that we see in this world. It says here in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. There's a comment. Can you get the picture? The Apostle Paul by himself. It's the Apostle Paul against the world. And there he is by himself, standing before these people, standing for God with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not ashamed of the gospel at all, and preaching God's word. And so he says to them, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. You know, it's very interesting. This sermon is a wonderful case study on how to present the good news to people who do not know Christ. Look at what Paul did. He presented it very positively. He didn't say, you dirty, no good sinner people, we need to tell you good things to make you better like us. He didn't say that. He said, I perceive that you're very religious. That's a positive approach. He's going to get their ear and listen to them. And he says, I perceive you're very religious, for as I was passing by, that's not threatening. He said, I just was passing by and I looked at the objects of your worship and I noticed that you have one of these altars with this inscription to the unknown God. You see, the Athens idolaters were so worried that they might have missed a God in their idols that they put up an altar there and they said, to the unknown God, just in case we missed one, we need to have one there. That way they won't be mad at us and our lives won't be in catastrophe and crises. So they put this altar up there to the unknown God. And so Paul here is presenting it positively, and he's coming in from a positive standpoint. And he's coming in a non-threatening way. But he is coming in firmly. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And as he goes through this message, this brief message, he refutes every single one of these religious persuasions. Here he's refuting and beginning to refute the argument of the idolaters, the ones who believed in many gods. Here he says, him I declare unto you, that there is one God, and he's a personal God that can be known, not like what you have on your altar to the unknown God. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. He didn't say, let's turn to the book of Leviticus and let's start looking at some of these important verses. They were idolaters, and he needed to come to them from another angle. And he begins his argumentation with the truth of the creation, God's creation. And he starts from that standpoint. They didn't have a Bible base as he begins talking with them. And so he says, God is not one that needs to be worshipped with men's hands. He was making a reference in some way to the way the idols had to have things brought to them. That was the whole system of idolatry. Bring things to these idols that they need. The Apostle Paul says, our God doesn't need anything. He doesn't dwell in little temples, little things that you make. You can't confine God in a little tiny temple. He's far greater than that. And he's the one that gives you life and breath and all things. He says to these idolaters, turn it around. So Paul is firm. He's uncompromising. And yet he's positive and helpful in his approach and encouraging in what he says. He says in verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. There he's refuting the moralists, the ones who said we are cut above. We have better blood in our system than the idolaters or all these other people. He's in this sermon, they're there, they're listening. And all of a sudden they're hearing this truth that he is made of one blood. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Don't think yourself any better than others. You may have better circumstances that occur to you in life, but don't think you deserve God's love and favor because of your good works. Everyone has been created by God and is on an equal plane from that standpoint. And so he goes after the moralists, the Apostle Paul does in his sermon. And he says God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, of their habitations, meaning he, in times past, has already established that there are certain people groups in certain areas of the world, and that's the power of God. Verse 27, he goes after the Stoics, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope or feel after him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. These stern Stoics were there amongst that audience listening. These self-repressionist, disciplined, stern people were hearing that it's in Christ that we live and move and have our being. We have life. And it's not this suppressed, oppressed lifestyle that is the thing that helps us to find pleasure in life. He says, we are also his offspring. Therefore, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devisings. He's going after the idolaters there. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men. Epicureans, Stoics, idolaters, moralists, all men everywhere to repent. And it brings in a critical aspect of the gospel of Christ, and that is repentance. To turn toward God, away from your idols, away from your self-system of belief, away from your idea of pleasure and fun and live it up. And the final group he really attacks here, addresses, but an emphasis very much on the idolaters. He says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul says, you idolaters, who you think you can live it up and get away with it with impunity, you can sin at all you want, you think you're going to get away from it, exemption from punishment? God says, no. He will judge the world by that one man whom he has ordained. and given this assurance by raising him from the dead. What's the response? Three responses. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, "We will hear you again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. And so we see three responses to the gospel. The first response is mocking. These people mocked. Like the soldiers at the cross, they mocked Christ as he hung on the cross. One response is mockery. Another one is indifference. While others said, "We will hear you again of this matter." They were saying no, but they were saying no in a very polite way. And they said, "We will hear you again." Certainly when they went away from that, probably the impact of Paul's words diminished the second they began to walk away. The third group said, "We will believe." And it says some of them believed, especially one who is sitting there as Paul's judge on the Areopagus was this person named Dionysius, and he came into the hearing of the word of the gospel, and he got saved on that moment. Now, some have criticized the Apostle Paul for this sermon, saying there's no reference to Jesus. I have a feeling that probably he was cut off by the mocking of some people. As he was approaching this, and that was his another point, he was progressing in his presentation of the gospel truth, that all of a sudden people mocked, and that cut him off. And so it says Paul departed from them, but fortunately the gospel was believed by some people. The response is one of those three categories. If you're here this morning and you're a visitor and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you fall under one of these three categories. In terms of the religious persuasions, you fall either under five categories, four categories we talked about, or you're a Christian. And you're in one of those. Everyone in this room is either a Christian or you're in one of those four categories. There's no other way. And the response is either one of mockery or indifference, which is a decision to say no, but the impact of the gospel will be diminished as soon as you walk through those doors. Or you can trust Christ the Savior and believe. God has his people in all places. Great people, the Areopagite here, and others, the common people, the scripture says, heard him gladly. And we trust that people in this audience who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ would find their true satisfaction in life by following the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world, and he died for you. He went on the cross to die for you. The religion of the world, all different types of religion in the world today, can be categorized into these four categories. Where do you stand? What will you do with this person called Christ? Will you mock? Or will you say, like Felix said in the days of the Apostle Paul, "Another time, when it's convenient for me, I'll listen to these things more"? When is there a more convenient time than right now? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your full faith and trust in him, and we trust that that will be your experience today. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, again, we thank you for the words of life that we have seen here in this sermon on Mars Hill, given 2,000 years ago and still relevant for our situation today. Pray, Father, you'd speak to each person's heart, whether it's for encouragement, or it's exhortation, or it's to evangelize and to help others to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We thank you for this day. We pray that you take us to our homes in safety. We thank you for the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation is by faith in him. We thank you again for these truths. In Christ's name, amen.